John chapter 11. You know, Lazarus is dead. He's in the tomb for 4 days. As we read from the text of Scripture, as we read it, we find and are struck, I believe, by how real everything is portrayed. The divine author of Scripture hasn't romanticized the events that are going on here. Rather, we're reading here of a very real, honest, full account. One that recognizes the reality associated with death and dying. If you have ever lost a loved one, I believe you can identify with all the real emotion that's being expressed in the verses here in John chapter 11. The real struggles that go on, the struggles with faith that we see happening with Mary and Martha, they're just associated with the reality of death and dying. Undoubtedly, they've been weeping here for 4 days. Now Jesus comes and it's already 4 days, and they're still weeping, they're still in grief. You see the grief, you see the terrible sense of this irretrievable loss. All the real emotions, the real struggles are going on here. They love their brother, obviously. Mary and Martha loved their brother Lazarus. And he was gone, and he would not come back as far as they knew. And that meant that this was final. They were not going to see him anymore. That's what death means to those that are left behind. It's final. We're not going to see this one anymore. The first funeral that I remember, that I recall as a child, was that of my grandfather. And the most vivid memory that I have of the funeral was just remembering how many times along the way I just thought of the fact that I would not see him again. I just remember the deep feeling of emotion that swelled up on the inside as I thought about that. I will never see this person again. Along with the true and deep emotion of Martha and Mary here, you'll also find all the rest of the scene that's associated with a funeral, all going on, very typical, very traditional in what's associated with the aftermath of a very real funeral, many of the traditions we hold to today. You have a house full of friends. You have a house full of mourners going on. No doubt many of them well-meaning friends, many of them likely devout believers. I'm sure, as is done today, many of the families and the women that were coming to visit would bring food so that the sisters wouldn't have to provide for such large numbers of friends. So likely there's food all around there for people, large number of relatives and friends. You can just imagine the setting of the home. People standing around, sitting, talking, remembering Lazarus. Lazarus was like this. Lazarus was this way. Lazarus did this, telling stories about what Lazarus did, his life. Some, again, likely very devout people were there praying and going up to Mary and Martha and just taking their hands and praying together. All of this going on. Maybe there was the singing of some psalms and hymns at the same time. The text also seems to indicate that several times over this 4-day period, the sisters and their friends go back and forth to the tomb, from the house to the tomb, back and forth to pay their respects, to pray. And what we have here in John 11 is an ordinary, universal experience of death and dying, real death, death as we know it, as we ourselves face it when we lose someone we love. There's no sugarcoating here. There's no sentimentality here. There's just the facts. And that's what really makes it very powerful and very glorious, is that we can identify with the events that are going on here, the emotion that's going on here surrounding the death of their brother Lazarus. Real death elicits real emotion in real men. Jesus was a real man. Yes, he was fully God. And at times, particularly in our studies in John, since we're doing the Gospel of John, we lose sight of that fact because amidst all the glory of the signs and wonders that John tells us he wrote about in order that we might believe, it's easy to forget that in this gospel we're reading about a man. We're reading about the man, Christ Jesus. Perhaps nowhere in this gospel is the meekness and majesty, the manhood and deity, the glory and the humility, the sovereign Lord and the suffering servant, more contrasted than in these verses surrounding the death and resurrection of Lazarus. So today we turn our attention to the emotion that Jesus expressed, the natural emotional mourning of a natural man, Jesus Christ, as he witnesses the death of one whom he loved. Let's look at verse 33 through 35, which is our text for this morning. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us in your word the understanding that your son is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected of men. We esteemed him not yet. Yet, Lord, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Lord, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And as we read earlier, though he be in the form of God, Jesus Christ, your Son, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. We thank you, Lord God, that your Son became the second Adam, that the first Adam in his disobedience failed, Lord, but you had mercy and had grace upon us and sent us the second man, the last Adam, the one who would be obedient and the one who would succeed where the first Adam disobeyed and failed. Thank you, Lord, that this one, your only begotten Son, becomes the righteousness of God for each and every one of us who believe. We thank you, Lord, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but that the Word came, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. And we thank you that because of that becoming our representative, because of his one act of obedience on the cross, the many were made righteous. And today, as we reflect and think about the reality of your Son taking on flesh, Lord, and his role as our intercessor, just the fact of it, that you stooped down, that you condescended to become as man, that you became the nature of the seed of Abraham. You became our faithful high priest. We thank you today, Lord. At the same time, we thank you, Lord, even as we just read, that you highly exalted him, giving him a name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. And may we do so today. May we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and so glorify you in the preaching of this word and in our hearing of it as well. May you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every week, over 1 million people in the world die. Nearly 60 million people die every year. In a book that was published by an American surgeon called Complications, A Surgeon's Notes on an Imperfect Science, this surgeon suggested that a covenant should be made between a dying patient and their doctor based on three things, based on fallibility, mystery, and uncertainty. What this physician says to his readers and to all doctors and is offering to patients in this covenant is just that. That's the best that doctors can offer. Fallibility, mystery, uncertainty. And then he goes on in this book and says, if we can relieve a little pain as we go along, that's a bonus. Now, this is refreshingly honest from a profession that tends to pride itself on the fact that it could save lives. But it's also a sad reality at the same time, because when it comes to death and dying, there are few satisfactory answers out there. There's little that can be said by human beings that could take the sting out of death. And this is what the physicians really, truly, the bottom line of what they can offer: fallibility, mystery, and uncertainty. Funeral directors are trained in their words and their actions to try to relieve grief, to try to take the sting out of death. There are psychologists and counselors specially trained to deal with emotion, sadness, grief, and even bitterness that's so often associated with death. Every culture has its own customs associated with trying to take the sting out of death. The traditions are all to try to make it more common, make it, bring it down to earth, to make death a common experience to all. People take comfort in tradition. When a person goes to a funeral and dealing with death, the fact that there's so much tradition there, they take comfort in that. They take comfort in being surrounded by friends. They take comfort in the customary ways that funeral homes deal with things. And sometimes if you go to a funeral, you do anything a little bit different, they get kind of like, what are you doing? You know, you get kind of upset about it because it takes away that comfort of being of regularity. In verse 33 of our text, there was something that was a practice 2,000 years ago, and very likely verse 33 may be referring to this, and that is they had professional mourners who would come in. And perhaps among the Jews there that are mourning with Mary and Martha are some professional mourners who were hired to weep and to wail loudly. It was believed that by weeping and wailing loudly that that was an act of comfort, that you were getting out the emotion that's there in your heart. But all of it essentially is to make death natural, to have us accept death as part of life. Only one problem. Death is not natural. See, death is not natural. It's not something that we should just accept. Mankind was never created to die. While it's true that death is common to all men, and there's some comfort in that, in another very real sense, death is most unnatural. It is the very mystery and uncertainty that the surgeon who wrote the book spoke of. How different, though, is Jesus Christ, the great physician, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, his view of death. In John 11, he reveals himself to Martha as the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. How opposite that is to the human physician's outlook on death. In I am the resurrection and the life, we see infallibility. We see authority. We find certainty in Jesus' words. All because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, and God the Son, is how he reveals himself to Martha. And when we look at Martha's confession that we spoke about last week, she says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Jesus reveals himself to her as God. And then she confesses it. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. It's a necessary aspect of anyone's confession that they recognize that Jesus Christ is God. If someone does not recognize that Jesus Christ is God, their confession is a false confession. They believe in another God. It's a necessary aspect of a true confession. And in his deity, Jesus Christ, already we know he knew that Lazarus was going to die. He knew that Lazarus was dead 2 days ago. He could only know this because he was omniscient. Yet at the same time in our text, we find something strange going on here in these verses in 33 to 35. We find Jesus does not know the location of Lazarus' tomb. He says, where have you laid him? And then in the next sentence, it says he's deeply emotionally agitated and deeply moved, and lastly, he weeps. So our text today reveals to us the other nature of the God-man. Namely, we see Jesus in all of his humanity. While it's essential to understand that Jesus is fully God, it is just as essential to know that he is fully man. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to show you a few of those scriptures that support that, because this certainly was not always believed by some in the church or some who joined themselves or called themselves the church. Particularly early on, there were many heresies and related to the, we talked about last week, some of the early creeds of the church, which were to set things forth as far as the understanding of Jesus as God and as man. We read earlier in Philippians 2, who on the one hand, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. On the other hand, it said, made himself no reputation, took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to death on a cross. You see the humanity and you see the deity. The deity on one hand, the form of God, equal with God, thought it not robbery to consider himself equal with God. And then the humanity. He's the form of a servant, the likeness of man, found in fashion of man. And then the deity is all the more expressed when we read on from the book of Revelation, where it talks about God highly exalting him, giving him a name that's above every other name. Same thing here in Hebrews 2. Look at verse 16. Hebrews 2, 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is also able to comfort them that are being tempted. He took not on himself the nature of angels, despite what our Jehovah's Witness friends say, that Jesus was Michael the Archangel prior to his incarnation. He did not have the nature of angels, very clear. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was made like unto his brethren, so that he would be a merciful, faithful high priest. Turn over to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Same thing expressed here in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Because he was made like unto his brethren, took on him the seed of Abraham, became the merciful high priest, because of that, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a great high priest. This great high priest is God himself. He passed into the heavens. Flesh and blood cannot pass into the heavens. Jesus Christ is God. He passed into the heavens. Flesh and blood cannot go there. So he's more than a mere man. Yet, at the same time, being more than a mere man, he's one who could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The biblical doctrine of the person of Christ, or the humanity of Christ, is often stated as follows. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. Our text today brings into focus the man, Christ Jesus, who in his humanity is acquainted with grief, who was made like his brethren, that's us, who was made like us so that he might be a merciful, faithful priest who could be touched with the same feelings of infirmity that we bear. Jesus Christ is fully divine, he's omniscient, yet Lazarus's death saddened him. Think about that. He's fully omniscient. He knows exactly what he's going to do in a matter of minutes, yet he's sad. Now, this is perfectly consistent with the nature of God. Perfectly consistent. We know that God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He's sovereign. Nothing happens except what God ordains. Yet, at the same time, the scripture revealed to us that God is disappointed. God expresses emotions. God is disappointed. The late Francis Schaeffer said, "We can glorify God, and both the Old and New Testament say that we can even make God sad." You know, sometimes in Reformed circles, this aspect of God's emotion, the emotion of God, suggesting that God has emotion, is often ignored. Suggesting that God can be disappointed in the scripture, they say, or some say, is anthropomorphic. In other words, they say that God doesn't actually get disappointed, it just says he's disappointed. It just states it that way. It's to try to make the point so that the human mind can understand it. However, when we look throughout the scripture, we find a God who, yes, is absolutely sovereign and in control of every detail, yet at the same time, a God who is disappointed by sin, in particular the sin of his people. We see this in Jeremiah 9:1. We see this in Jeremiah 14. Let me read in Jeremiah 9:1. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And in Jeremiah 14, verse 17, "Let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound." You see the emotion of God here over his people, weeping, the disappointment? In Ephesians 4, in the New Testament, it reminds us that even of God's own people in the New Testament, it says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God with our speech, with our anger, with our clamor. Now, we know that God is not the author of sin, yet at the same time, he knows when we sin, he knows it before we commit it. And you know what? He knows it, and he's also grieved. It's perfectly consistent. If we ignore the emotions of God or say that they're anthropomorphic, then we can say any of God's emotions are anthropomorphic. Who's to say his anger? Oh, he's really not angry. Well, he just says he's angry to get us to understand. Or for that matter, his love. No. God created man in his image. And humankind are beings with manifold emotions. So we can only presume, since we're created in the image of God, that God must have these emotions too. Except he has them in a perfect balance. He has them all in a perfect mix and a perfect balance. Turn to Matthew 23. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus Christ wept. It's consistent even with his, not only his human nature, we know that, but also his deity. Matthew 23, we saw how God grieved over the sin of his people in the Old Testament. Well, the Jewish people caused Jesus to lament here because of their rebellion. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. It's near the end here of Jesus' ministry, and he's coming into Jerusalem. And he looks at the city, the faithful city. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children, together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say unto you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, we can't ignore that things happen that make God sad. Jesus Christ here is wailing. He's weeping loudly, in a loud voice, crying over Jerusalem. You could see the disappointment in his words. But that doesn't negate his sovereignty. Turn to Luke 19. Same event, little different words. You know, Ephesians 1 tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28 say all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. We have to believe these things are true because the word of God says that they are true. He works all these things together for good. Everything works together according to God's plan. How does this reconcile with disappointment? How do you answer that question? How does it reconcile with disappointment? I mean, some have answers, some have a quick answer. But I don't believe the scripture gives the answer to reconcile these two things. I mean, I'm sorry to disappoint you, and I'm supposed to have the answers when I'm up here. But how do you reconcile? God knows and works all things after the counsel of his will, yet he is disappointed. He's sad. We have to simply accept that both are true. God is perfectly omniscient. He is completely sovereign, yet we sadden him. Look at Luke 19, verse 41 to 44. It's going to shed some additional light. It tells us a bit more of what Jesus wept over. Same thing describing Matthew 23 here in Luke 19, verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And that word wept there is a wailing, a crying out loud wailing. He wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for you for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Put this together now. Jesus longing for Jerusalem, his beloved, his children, his people, longing for them to come to him. He pronounces a judgment upon them. He says, your house is going to be made desolate. They're going to level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not be able to leave in you one stone upon another. He's telling them their judgment. And he tells them why they're being judged. Why? Because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. He's saddened. He's disappointed. He's weeping. He's crying out in a loud voice. There's intense emotion here. The people are clearly responsible. In verse 42, it tells us something else, though. Verse 42. They're clearly responsible. It's because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. But notice, verse 42, it was something that was hidden from your eyes. You see the sovereignty and the emotion? It was something that was hidden from their eyes. Yet Jesus is weeping in and disappointment. Who hid it from their eyes? Turn to Romans 11. Was it Satan? Was Jesus lamenting here because Satan beat out God? Because Satan was hiding it from their eyes? No. The partial hardening of the heart of the nation of Israel was an act of divine sovereignty. Look at Romans chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. What then? Verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written. What's the next word? God gave them over. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Is there any question that this is an act of God, their blindness? He sovereignly chose some to obtain the promises, and the rest he hardened. Yet at the same time, this broke God's heart. And the people were responsible. We see this in verse 21 of chapter 10 of Romans. Go back just to chapter 10, verse 21. You see the sadness of God's heart here. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Can we understand this? Likely will not. We will not. God is not a man. His ways are not our ways. Certainly we think if we know something in advance, we would be left disappointed. But yet, God is not. It's very clear. We accept the perfect, holy, righteous, sovereign God, yet at the same time, who has a full range of emotions and perfect balance. Now let's go back to John 11, where we see Jesus express this emotion. John 11, verses 33 and 34. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. The verb here, groaned in the spirit, is the Greek root, is the word snort, as in a horse, snorts. And it's in the passive voice. So what this means really is that Jesus is stirring himself up. His soul troubled himself. He sees the mourning of Mary and the mourners. That's a catalyst, but he's stirring his own emotions up. It's a beautiful portrayal of the emotional life of our Lord, particularly when he's faced with something different from him, namely death. There's something about death and what it does to people and to families that greatly disturbs him. He's agitated on the inside. He stirs himself up. The book of Job calls death the king of terrors. Jesus is deeply mourning here. And he's mourning for several reasons. He's mourning the death of Lazarus, surely, in a personal sense. There's no question that Jesus sorrowed because Lazarus was his friend and he was separated to him by death. But it couldn't just be that, because he knew he was going to raise him momentarily. But nevertheless, physical death is a tragic and unnatural state, completely unfamiliar to Jesus. Think about it, because at this point, he had no concept of what death was. He lived from eternity. He is the life. From all eternity, he existed. The concept of non-existence is foreign to him. So he mourned for that reason, certainly also in his humanity. Jesus is deeply moved by sympathy here. He sees the weeping sisters, Martha and Mary, and he loves them. And he's weeping sympathetically with them. He's sincerely troubled in his spirit. He's inwardly agitated. No, not sinning, but he's inwardly agitated. He's stirred up. And there's a deep groaning that's tied to this sympathy. In fact, the Greek word is linked to indignation or anger. There's a groaning on the inside. He sorrowed because, in addition to what we just said, his humanity and the fact that indeed he is sorrowing and mourning death, he's also sorrowing over death in general. Death is the wages of sin. It's a reminder of the curse. The curse that the fallen race, that mankind bears. So he becomes indignant with sin in general, perhaps indignant with the sin specifically that was right there in his midst, the sin of maybe those mourners who were just weeping and wailing, not even caring in their heart. perhaps the sin of a lack of faith on the part of the people. Even Mary and Martha exhibited periods of lack of faith. Even Martha, who made that great confession in a couple of weeks, we're going to see how she says, "Behold, he stinketh." They all demonstrated a lack of faith at various times. Maybe he was upset at that. Maybe he was upset at a misunderstanding of the nature of death or a nature of who he was. In addition, perhaps Jesus groaned as Lazarus' death was a foreshadow of his own death. He knew that within a short period of time that he would die to put away sin and its curse, death, in much the same manner that Lazarus died, was buried with a stone and resurrected. So you have this heart full of emotion, all of these things, plus beyond whatever we can imagine. Sadness, mourning, grief, indignation, disappointment. Jesus is moved. His spirit is visibly agitated in some way. And then, thankfully, in one of the best decisions in the 16th century, when they came to putting verses in the Bible, they didn't do that until the 16th century. And a lot of times they made some bad decisions. But one of the best decisions they ever made was stop verse 35 after just two words. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in our English Bible, Jesus wept. I say thankfully because in these two simple words, we see more in them than we could ever imagine or fathom. Spurgeon said, "There is infinitely more in these two words than any sermonizer or student of the word will ever be able to bring out of them. In these words, we see the Lord of glory touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We see the Son of God incarnate shed tears. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth here, feeling the full intensity of human emotion. He's angry at death. He's angered at sin that brought death into the world. And he's about to step into a conflict." You know, you can feel the tension of the moment. He's about to step into a conflict of spiritual dimensions. He's about to perform his greatest miracle, demonstrating that he had power over death and hell. And he steps up to the tomb as the King of Kings, and he goes before the grave in all of its ugliness, in all of its stench, in all of its ravages, all the ravages of death. And he says to death, "I defy you. I triumph over you." And in so doing, in the raising of Lazarus, he points to his own resurrection and the resurrection of us all on the last day. He's about to show the grandest demonstration of his sovereign deity, and yet he pauses and weeps. The verb translated wept here in verse 35 is the only time this word appears in the New Testament. It's different from verse 33. Verse 33, and when it speaks of the weeping of Mary and the Jews that are with her, it's a wailing. It's an outward, loud, verbal expression that was the custom of that time to express grief in a noisy, unrestrained fashion. As I said, they even hired professional mourners to kind of prime the people. They would sit them in somewhere around and they would weep loudly, and it would get the other people to weep loudly, and that was their expression of mourning. The verb used here, Jesus' weeping, is not that. It's a quiet expression of sorrow demonstrated through tears. There's a storm of emotion here in the human soul of Jesus, and he's expressing this sorrow through tears. These were not the tears of a professional mourner, for sure. They were not sentimental tears. They were not even the tears of Mary and Martha, although their mourning was genuine. Their mourning, remember, was tainted by human sin. These are pure, sinless tears from a heart seeing and feeling the full intensity of grief that the sin curse of death deserves. These are the tears of the sympathizing high priest that we read about in Hebrews chapter 2. They proceed from the most genuine form of love, the most genuine love for man that was so great that this love gave its very life. Let's briefly consider these two words, Jesus wept. What does Jesus wept teach us about Jesus Christ? Well, first, it teaches us that Jesus was truly a man. You know, there are some modern liberal scholars that try to deny that the Gospel of John is inspired. What they say is that the gospel is a gospel of glory, it's a gospel of miracles, and it does not depict Christ as man, but rather depicts Christ as God. They say the writer of John, who they claim is not actually John, contributed to early heresy in the church known as Docetism. Docetism taught that Jesus Christ was not a man, but that he was God, who only appeared for a period of time to be a man. The Epistle of 1 John was actually written, it's believed that the Epistle of 1 John was written to combat this heresy very early on in the church. 1 John 4, chapter 3 and 4, says, here's how you know the Spirit of God. It says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The Apostle John, in writing this, understood that to deny the true humanity of Jesus was to deny something that was at the heart of Christianity. You can't have Christianity without the humanity of Jesus Christ. So those who held to these docetic heresy were antichrists, according to 1 John. If we read John's Gospel, if we go through John's Gospel and we miss the man Christ Jesus, who's familiar with all of our human limitations because he experienced all, we miss a vital element to this Gospel. We cannot understand the implications of the cross if we don't know that Jesus was a man. And you know, it's true, from the very beginning of the Gospel, the very first line of John's Gospel, the deity of Christ is emphasized. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But it isn't too far along in that prologue before we get to the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's true throughout. Every time Jesus is shown as God in John's Gospel, it's not too far before we also see his humanity. Jesus is referred to as a man 14 times in John. Jesus calls himself a man. In John 8, verse 40, he says, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. John uses his human name, Jesus, 237 times, compared to Matthew's 150, Luke's 89, and Mark's 81. 237 times, he uses the human name, Jesus. While it's true that John makes no mention of the physical birth in Bethlehem and the swaddling clothes and the manger and all that, or no mention of Jesus as a young boy, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, no mention of him being tempted by Satan in the book of John. Nevertheless, we have real interactions with his family. We see the interaction between Jesus, the real son of a real mother, in a very real interaction in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana. We see the genuine concern that a real son has for his real mother from the cross, and we see that in the book of John. We see a real man, Jesus, wearied from his trials and his travels, and he's in the noontime sun, and he takes a rest by the well of Jacob in John chapter 4. John's Gospel, more than even the Synoptic Gospels, give us more detail to the real human death of Christ on the cross. It's John alone who tells us of Jesus' thirst on the cross. It's John alone who tells us of the spear that was thrust into his side, that many witnessed and proved that there was a dead body, that there was in fact a dead body. No, John's Gospel is full of humanity, full of seeing the deity is there and the humanity is there. John brings forth the deity, but he doesn't deny the humanity. In John 11, we see this man, Christ Jesus, first asking where he might find the tomb of Lazarus, and then becoming deeply moved and weeping. Jesus wept. Tells us he was human. Tells us his body had tear ducts. You know, we don't think of these things. Tear ducts just like ours, that work just like ours. What other faith, what other God has done this? Become like us so that we can become like him. I mean, what a savior. What a glorious faith is ours. Jesus is God, yes. Yes, Jesus is God. And hold on to him as your God, because Isaiah 45:21 says, there is no other God besides him, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except him. So if he's not your God, then he is no Savior. But neither forget that he is truly human. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. You say, well, why is it important to know that Jesus is human? Why? You know, what does it matter, really? Well, as I said, to fully appreciate and understand, really fully understand the atonement, you need to understand he was a man. He had to be fashioned in the likeness of man. See, how much of mankind fell because of the first Adam? All of mankind fell because of the first Adam. The first Adam disobeyed and failed, and thereby he became the representative of the human race. Because Adam fell, we all fall. There needed to be a second Adam, a second man, a second one to stand in our place in perfect obedience, to reverse the failure of the first man. If you don't have the second man, you're still living under the failure of the first man. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19 make this very clear. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. What's that one transgression? That's the transgression of Adam, okay, in the garden. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation of all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, what's that act of righteousness? The cross, Jesus Christ. Justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It's only because there is a second Adam, a second man, who reversed what the first Adam did. Because of the second Adam's righteous act, we who are united to him by faith are made righteous. If Jesus had not been a man, he could not pay the penalty that was due man. He could not die in our place. You see, he had to be a man. So Jesus wept, teaches us that Jesus was a man. He's fully human. Secondly, it's the fact that Jesus wept shows us that he was not ashamed to weep. You know, some consider tears a sign of weakness. People from all sides of the theological spectrum, you know, you got your name and claim it people who say, you know, oh, that's a sign of weakness, you know, if you don't, it's a sign you don't have enough faith, if you're sad, you really don't believe. Tears are incompatible with belief in some theological systems. You know, you've got to put on a happy face, you know, make believe this heartache doesn't really exist and it'll go away. Make believe it never occurred, deny it. On one side, ignore it, deny it, act like it never happened, it'll go away. Others, though, on the complete opposite end of the theological spectrum, say in the name of sovereignty, God will work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. No need for emotion. I believe God is sovereign. He has a purpose in this, and it will be accomplished. And this is a tragedy because Jesus wept. People say, well, whatever you're going through, rejoice. Rejoice. Don't weep. But Jesus wept. I'm glad Jesus wept. It proves that tears are not contrary to faith. Jesus could have thought, you know, it's foolish to cry. I'm about to raise Lazarus. The glory of God is about to be displayed. And people are going to be rejoicing in a matter of minutes. Why am I weeping? He knew the end. He was sovereign. He knew what was going to happen. He knew it was going to work together for good. And we need to believe those things too. I'm not denying that. We need to believe that in all of our circumstances, we need to have faith that God is going to work all of these things together for good. That's true. But in between that time, it's appropriate to weep. And it's comforting to know that Jesus wept. It makes it okay for you to weep. And it's also more comforting to know that he weeps with you. He's not ashamed of your tears. Now, also remember, at the same time, Jesus is weeping with you, that no matter how genuine and how deep your tears may be, and how genuine your mourning may be in any situation, it's shallow compared to the depth of sorrow that Jesus feels on your behalf. Even expressed in those words, Mary and Martha are weeping one way, Jesus is weeping with a completely different word. How far short even our deepest genuine sorrow falls from the one who is sorrowing with us. And when we remember that, Jesus is weeping with us in a deeper, and he feels it even more than we do, it helps us. Because we how do we become bitter? You know, people say, well, you know, they become bitter at God. Bitter, just bitter people because of tragedies and pains in their lives. Well, when we know that Jesus wept, how can we become bitter when we know that our pain pains him more? Jesus wept, demonstrating his humanity. Jesus wept, demonstrating he's not ashamed of tears. And finally, Jesus wept, proving to us that he's the Messiah. He's the one whom Isaiah promised would come. The one whom Isaiah 53 called a man of sorrows, who has borne our grief. Jesus shares our sorrow in his humanity and in his divinity. He feels our pain more deeply than we possibly can. He weeps with us and he weeps for us as we endure our miseries in life. In Psalm 56, verse 8, it says, he stores our tears in a bottle. When our heart is aching over whatever our heart is aching about, and we all have different things that we're going through, things we're dealing with in our lives right now that are bringing heartache, or maybe things in the past that brought mourning, deaths in the family. Remember that. He stores our tears in a bottle. Remember that. Remember you have a high priest who's fully plumbed the depths of human emotion and sorrow. We have a great high priest who's been tempted and tried in every way. We have a compassionate Messiah who is the man of sorrows, acquainted with your grief. He understands the sorrow that you feel and he mourns with you. Come to him in faith. Take comfort in his companionship. Take comfort in what the scripture calls the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, that's the only way that our brothers and sisters in foreign lands who are being persecuted and chained and tortured for their faith, that's the only way. And it's the only way for us to truly embrace heartache without becoming bitter. The fellowship of his sufferings. That will prevent your grief from hardening into bitterness. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus cares? That if he's your Savior, he's borne your grief? 1 Peter says, because of this, we can cast our cares upon him. Cast your cares upon him, Peter says, for he cares for you. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know the compassionate Savior? If you do, you can weep. You don't despair, but you weep. You can weep, you don't become bitter, but you can weep. Because not only does Jesus care, but he also is in control. Because the last chapter of this hasn't been spoken yet. Will be in the weeks to come. He's the compassionate Savior, but in the upcoming messages, we're going to see Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Amen. Jesus' genuine and sincere sorrow here in verse 35 is no sign of weakness, no indication that he's not in control of all that happens. So likewise, we should not despair. Weep, yes, but despair, no, because Jesus is in control. And one day, each of us are going to lie on the brink of eternity. You know, sometimes we're young and we don't think about these things, but one day we're all going to lie on that brink of eternity. We're going to pass through the waters that every Christian must pass through until the Lord returns. We'll waver with tears and confidence, at the end of our lives, over separation with loved ones, yet the confidence of knowing where we're going in our salvation. I want you to think about for a moment as I close in here, just as kind of like a prologue to this. Think of Lazarus' second death. Think about that. How Jesus showed Lazarus in his resurrection that he conquered death. I'm sure the whole scene was very different in Lazarus' second death. Jesus showed already Lazarus and Mary and Martha and all those around that death is not natural, not the natural end. It was never supposed to be that way. Death may be the end of a period of existence, a chapter of life, but it's not the end of life. And for those who believe, there is eternal life. For certain, Lazarus knew. He knew exactly what Jesus meant when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, because he experienced it firsthand. Imagine for a moment Lazarus on his second deathbed. What was going through his mind? How about Mary and Martha if they were there? Very likely they could have been going through this thing again. It's probably very different after they had experienced the reality of the resurrection and the life. There were still tears, I'm sure. They were still going to be separated, but not tears of wailing desperation. Because they knew that they knew that they knew that they knew that they knew they would see him again. It was a sure thing because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He had proven it. The man who had wept with them, had comforted them, had loved them, was indeed the Messiah, the man acquainted with grief, who's become obedient even to death on a cross. He was the man who is God. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Lord, thank you that you show yourself to us. You reveal yourself to us in your word as a man of sorrows and acquainted with our grief. I pray, Lord, as we take some time now to reflect on our circumstances in life and as we consider our own heartache and our own trials, that we would remember that we have a great high priest who is touched with our infirmities, who knows what it is to experience what it is that we're going through, who is tempted in every way like us, but yet did not sin. May we take comfort, O Lord God, in that fact that the man Christ Jesus has come and come in a body that you prepared for him, and that in that body he's borne all of our sin and all of our grief, all of the curse that's associated with that sin, and he's borne even our death and our eternal death in hell. We thank you, Father, for this awesome plan. For what man could ever think of such an awesome plan? What man could come up with this, Lord? How it all just so works out so well and perfectly that you sent your only begotten Son into this world, and he is God. But yet, he took on flesh. He bore the flesh of a babe in Bethlehem's manger. He bore the flesh that was spit upon and had his beard pulled. He bore the flesh that was whipped, that was bruised. And he bore all that, Lord, for our transgression, for our sins. We just thank you, Lord. I pray, Father, that for each of us we would take this time to meditate on that truth and understanding that because he did this, all of our sins are forgiven. May we remember that, Lord, as we ready our hearts for participation at your table in communion. Thank you, Lord, for knowing our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for weeping with us. Thank you for not being ashamed of crying. Thank you, Lord, for not being ashamed of our tears. Thank you, Father, that we can be human beings. We don't have to put on a front. We can be honest with our emotions as you were. And show us, O Lord God, areas and times when emotions become sinful, Lord, because we don't have the perfect balance as you did. Reveal that to us as well, we pray. Lord, in any times where we have sinned against others by not weeping with those who weep, any time we have been as Job's comforters and just given answers flippantly to people, well, God is sovereign, he's in control. Lord, I just pray, Lord, you grant me repentance and others, Lord, who may have done that at various times in our lives, not really caring, not really sympathizing with those who are hurting. May we also repent of that and receive the forgiveness that you promise, that you are faithful and just to give us and cleanse us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.